January 21st was the 500-year anniversary of Anabaptism. And so I thought it might be appropriate to have a history lesson this morning. And I apologize for all those who don't really enjoy history at all. How many are familiar with the Anabaptist history, at least to some degree? Okay, so this won't be unfamiliar territory. In case you aren't good with math, 500 years puts us back to about 1500s, 1525. And I thought I would first set some context for what happened in the Anabaptist Reformation, the Radical Reformation. First of all, I don't think the Reformation would have been possible without the printing press. The printing press was invented in the late 1400s, and it allowed that the Bible to be printed and to be read by more than just the established clergy. Many of the clergy at that time did not even have a Bible to read. So there were many priests serving in the Catholic Church that didn't know their Bible. People were dependent on the church and certain members of the church to know what the Bible said. So when the Bible was finally printed and available, not only the clergy could finally read and study the Bible, the people could as well. There was also, if you could move to the next slide. Yes, there you can see this was the area of which the Holy Roman Empire looked like in the 1500s or around that time. And there was, let's see if I've been waiting for just to use this thing. And there, this area over here was the Ottoman Empire, which was an Islamic nation that threatened the Holy Roman Empire from the years 1400 into the 1700s. It was a constant threat of invasion by this Islamic country. So it was always on their mind. They were either at war or preparing for war with the Turks. And if you go to the next slide, in there, the Anabaptist, the little green spot in there is Switzerland. That's where the Anabaptist movement started. Now, can you go back just for a second? Oh, no. Yeah. The Holy Roman Empire, you see all these different colors in here? Those were all different provinces and states, confederacies within the Holy Roman Empire, each having their own lord, king, town council, and governed themselves independently. The only thing that really held them all together was Christianity and the church's influence in the whole area. So at the time, you also had a peasant's revolt. The peasant revolt was mainly, they were upset with the establishment and the disparaging difference between the wealthy and the poor. So this revolt was region-wide, scattered here and there, but it was mainly against the wealthy and powerful. And so it was kind of a rebellion toward the establishment and questioning the status quo of the time. The church government and state were like intermeshed. Laws for the purpose of legislating, there were laws that legislated morality, of course we have those today, but there were also laws that legislated doctrine, such as infant baptism. If you broke the laws of the church, you're breaking laws of the community, of the region. So there was this close-knit relationship between the church and the state. They were one in the same. For example, if today we are living at that time and we had a disagreement about church doctrine, we would go to the Fisher Town Council to decide what we were to do with that situation. It seems totally foreign to us now, but that's how things were done at the time. the church and the state were that close. I mentioned the Holy Roman Empire, and those things were all entities of their own, but yet the Holy Roman Empire oversaw that whole thing. In Germany, which would be the area, let's see if I can, I get to use this thing so often, this is great. Germany was up in this area up here. And that is where the Reformation started with Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a Catholic priest who had left law school. He was a rather unique individual. And so the spark that initiated the Reformation was a doctrine by the Roman Catholic Church called indulgences. Indulgences were good works that would bring you merit for sins that you committed as a Christian. In other words, if you committed a sin as a Christian, there was temporal punishment, and indulgences were to help these temporal punishments. So indulgences were good things that you did that earned merit. So giving alms to the church was a good thing. The Catholic Church sent a priest to explain indulgences and to present them to the people, but he was an ambitious priest who thought this was a good way for the church to get revenue. So he presented indulgences as giving alms to the church would bring you merit for the sins that you commit. The jingle that he used was, "When a coin of the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." So in other words, it was presented as buying grace. Now, as you can imagine, Martin Luther, serving as still as a priest, was infuriated by this idea. And he was so disgusted and angered that he posted 95 theses of debate on this matter, and he put it on the Wittenberg door, the chapel in Wittenberg. Now, he didn't intend for this to be a revolution or a reformation or anything big. He just wanted to challenge people of the church to think about this and to do this. Well, no one showed up for the debate, but the thing was there posted on the door and people could read it. And some students of Wittenberg copied it and sent it throughout the countryside. So everybody knew about it. And immediately Luther, to some degree, became famous. Luther's understanding of salvation is that it was by faith, and faith alone that saves, which was a conflict with the Catholic Church. Now, in Switzerland, the same kind of thing was going on, and the man, Ulrich Zwingli, was largely responsible for this Reformation movement in Switzerland. If you could advance, I think, twice. I think there's three slides in that. Yes, there we go. That is what Switzerland looked like. There were 13 states, which were called cantons. And up there in that, I can use my pointer again. The Zurich is up here, and that is where Zwingli resided. So he was in this northern canton of Switzerland. He had come to many of the same conclusions as Luther. My opinion of Zwingli, even though he was a reformer, I don't have a very high opinion of Zwingli. He also had problems with the Catholic Church. One of them was with Lent. And so he said there's no biblical means by this to happen. And so he was kind of made famous for an event that was called the Affair of the Sausage. What in the world was this? Well, there were some members of his congregation that decided to break from this Lenten practice and serve sausages for dinner during the time of Lent. And so Zwingli attended this event known as the Affair of the Sausage out of support. However, he did not partake of any sausages, which is kind of who Zwingli was. He preached about reform and these things were wrong, but he was very resistant to actually implementing the things that he thought were wrong. He had a desire to start a school there in Zurich, and he had a group of about 15 to 20 students who met regularly with him, and they studied the scripture. They were very knowledgeable of Hebrew and Greek, and so it was a very scholarly Bible study. These students were frustrated with Zwingli because he felt the reforms of Luther and Zwingli were not going far enough. They were studying scriptures. Zwingli was actually affirming some of these things, and they were getting, I don't know about excited, but they were saying, this thing needs to be burnt to the ground. This isn't right. Felix Manz was one of them. There's not much that I have about Felix Manz. Now, if you could advance to the slide of the first... Oh, that was Martin Luther. That's good. Now you know what Martin Luther looks like. The next slide is... That's Ulrich Zwingli. The little weasel that he was. Anyway. This is Felix Manz. Felix Manz, I don't have a whole lot of information on, other than that he is believed to have a good education and a very good knowledge of Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And he became a follower of Zwingli in around 1519. George Blaurock, the next slide, he was known as the man with the blue coat. He was quite the character. Very charismatic, energetic, boisterous, sometimes rude, and not afraid to speak his mind. There was a practice, it's from what I understand, it's fairly normal, that if I were to be sharing something that you felt was incorrect, you were free to stand up and say, you're wrong. And Blaurock was known to do that quite frequently. He would have been your annoying person in the pew that interjected himself in maybe inappropriate ways sometimes. He was referred to as unacceptably wild. And the next slide is Conrad Grebel. He has been given the title of the father of Anabaptism. He studied for 6 years in Carolina, Latin school of Grossmünster Church in Zurich. His father spent a lot of money on his education, but he lived a very wild and crazy life. And when his father found out how he had been wasting and his money, he kind of cut him off. And he had a conversion somewhere around 1522 and found himself in Zurich. I look at him, and from what he has described, I would call him one of those professional students. He was a man with a lot of education, but no degree. In 1521, Grebel joined this group to study with Zwingli. They studied Greek classics, the Latin Bible, the Old Testament, the Greek New Testament. And it was this study group that Grebel met and developed a close friendship with Felix Manz, and George Blaurock was also part of this study group. Now, as I said, these students studied scripture and came to the conclusion that Luther and Zwingli were not going far enough. The Catholic Church and its teaching and doctrines did not have any biblical support, and in many ways contradicted God's word. And they focused mainly around infant baptism. Oh, and as another observation about Zwingli, He preached against the Mass. He thought it was very unbiblical. He took the matter to the town council. The town council said, no, you're wrong, and immediately went back to preaching the Mass. The students that he was teaching found this terribly hypocritical. You're teaching all of this stuff, and we're looking at Scripture, and we're saying this is wrong, and you just keep doing what you're doing. But Zwingli had this desire to submit to the authority of the state, and that was what dictated what he did. The students pushed Zwingli and pushed Zwingli on these issues of reform, and especially infant baptism. Conrad Grebel had just had given birth to a hit, not him, but his wife gave birth to a child, and he was choosing not to have that child baptized. And so maybe for that reason he's pushing Zwingli, we need to come to a decision on this matter. We need to do something. So Zwingli finally agreed to take this matter to the town council. Now the students had no desire, they didn't feel like the town council had any authority to make this decision, but okay, at least we're making headway, we're doing something. So they took this to the town council, and it was called a disputation, which is another word for a debate. They went forward to the town council and had a debate, and Zwingli took the other side to defend infant baptism. Finally, well, the decision was made by the town council that Zwingli had won the debate, and so they should stop and desist with their positions and their reforms, and that they should baptize their babies, and they had 8 days to do so. This was on January 17th, 1525, and this group of students met in Felix Mons's mother's home upstairs on the 21st, and they were scared. They knew that the consequences for what they were doing was going to be severe, and they felt betrayed by Zwingli. They felt very alone, but they also felt very convicted of what they were doing was right. So they spent a large time in prayer. And after prayer, George Blaurock stood up and implored Conrad Grebel to baptize him for the sake of God with a true Christian baptism upon his faith and knowledge. Conrad Grebel baptized George Blaurock, and Blaurock in turn baptized the others. And this made the complete break from Zwingli and the council and formed the first church of the Radical Reformation. As a side note, I agree that baptism by immersion is probably the most accurate form of baptism. However, these baptisms were performed by pouring water from a pitcher on the head of the person being baptized. It was symbolically accurate enough to be killed for doing it. So for me personally, if water is used and witnesses are there to see and hear a public confession of faith, you've been baptized. Anabaptism didn't just start here in Switzerland. It started in different parts of of Europe at the same time. But this was the place in which baptism was happened at the first time. And they called themselves the Swiss Brethren. And within 3 months, Grebel and the others had baptized over 500 people. Now, this did not please the town council. They were supposed to desist and decease and stop all things and be done. So in February, just a month later, a mandate was approved and stated, henceforth, our city, territory, and neighborhood, no man, woman, or maiden shall rebaptize another. Whoever shall do so shall be arrested by authority, and after proper judgment shall without appeal be put to death by drowning. The city council justified its mandate in that adult baptism was a manifestation of a belief that encouraged people to defy civil authority and abandon their civic responsibilities, paying taxes, and serving in the armed forces. Their pacifism, it was claimed, benefited the enemies of Christianity, notably the Turks, and their refusal to take arms amounted to treason. And what is just so discouraging for these students was that Zwingli was responsible and actively supported the decision and mandate that the council made. Felix Manz, after extended time in prison, became the first Anabaptist martyr in Zurich in 1527. He was drowned in the following manner. If you could go to the... Yeah, this is the depiction of his drowning. Oh, I get to use my pointer again. Felix Manz is right there, and it looks like they're going to pull him off of this tower in the river, he's bound, and he's going to be drowned there. This is the Lamont River that runs through the city of Zurich. A Protestant preacher at his side spoke kind words to him, encouraging him to recant. But Mance's mother, Anna Manz, was in the crowd, and some of the other Anabaptists on the opposite bank, encouraging him to be steadfast in faith. And he did not recant, so he was heaved overboard. Blaurock was beaten and forced to leave Zurich. He formed his own church and eventually was burned at the stake. Now, I'll mention Michael Sattler, who was not part of this group of students, if you could go to the next slide. He was a monk who left the Roman Catholic Church, and he was associated with the Anabaptists and probably baptized in the summer of 1526. One of the problems that the Anabaptists had is that if you were a preacher or a leader, you were sought out, and you were the first to be imprisoned, killed, and removed from the population. So it was very difficult for a consistent theology to be formed amongst the Anabaptists. Because the Anabaptist movement started in all these different places, there were some who had extreme wild views, and I don't have time to go into all of those. But Michael Sattler wrote the Schleinheim Confession in Schleinheim, Switzerland. He is believed to be the author. Now, the Schleinheim Confession looks a lot like the Mennonite Confession of Faith as we know it today. But this document helped bring together a consistent theology that all Anabaptists could look to as this is our confession. Sattler was eventually charged with defying the emperor and rejecting the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, rejecting infant baptism, dishonoring the saints, and teaching against oaths, and practicing the love feast, marrying, and advocating non-resistance. Sattler was convicted, and his execution read like this: Michael Sattler shall be committed to the executioner. The latter shall take him to the square, and there first cut out his tongue, and then forge him fast to a wagon, and there with glowing iron tongs twice tear pieces from his body. Then on the way to the site of execution, five times more as above, and then burn his body to powder as an arch heretic. The other men in the group were executed by sword, and the women, including his wife, Margaretha, was executed by drowning. Now, I'll briefly mention Menno Simons. He came a little bit later, and he was very instrumental in the Anabaptist movement and giving it leadership. He wrote many things that helped clarify and the theology of the Anabaptists, and it is he that the name Mennonites comes from. And I will only say that he was very influential in the Anabaptist movement. I read some material from Harold Bender, who was a professor at Goshen College. This was back before they became as progressive as they are known to today. But he did a lot of research on the Anabaptist movement. And he says in this way, it was a concept which meant the transformation of an entire way of life of the individual believer and the society so that it should be fashioned after the teachings and example of Christ. The Anabaptists could not understand a Christianity that made regeneration, holiness, and love primarily a matter of intellect or of doctrinal belief or of subjective experience rather than one that was transformative. The Anabaptists demanded an outward expression of the inner experience. Your whole life was to be brought literally under the lordship of Christ in a covenant of discipleship. The focus of the Christian life was not to be so much of inward experience of the grace of God as it was for Luther, but an outward application of the grace to all human conduct. The great word of the Anabaptists was not faith, which it was for Luther. Luther was faith is what saves. But for the Anabaptists, it was following Christ. In Zwingli's last book about the Swiss Brethren, he wrote this: if you investigate their life and conduct, it seemed just at first contact irreproachable, pious, unassuming, attractive, yea, above this world. Even those who are inclined to be critical will say that their lives are excellent. A writing from a Roman Catholic theologian, Franz Agricola, wrote this about the Anabaptists: among the existing heretical sects, there is none which is in appearance leads a more modest or pious life than the Anabaptist. As concerns their outward public life, they are irreproachable. No lying, deception, swearing, strife, harsh language, no intemperate eating and drinking, no outward personal display is found among them, but humility, patience, uprightness, neatness, honesty, temperance, straightforwardness, in such measure that one would suppose that they had the Holy Spirit of God. Wouldn't that make you convicted to maybe look into the Anabaptism a little bit? There was a collection of stories about Anabaptists, and in 1562, there was a certain Caspar Zacher who was accused of being an Anabaptist. But the court record reports that since he was an envious man who could not get along with others and who often started quarrels, as well as being guilty of swearing and cursing and carrying a weapon, he was not considered to be an Anabaptist. On the other hand, in 1570, there was a Hans Jager who was brought before the court in suspicion of being an Anabaptist primarily because he did not curse and lived an irreproachable life. This gives new meaning to the question, if being a Christian was a crime, is there enough evidence to convict you? Harold Bender writes, first fundamental part of the Anabaptist vision was that they demanded an outward expression of the inner experience. Repentance must be evidenced by newness of behavior. As a second major element of the Anabaptist vision was the separation of the church from the world and, most importantly, the state. As you can imagine, their experience with the state was not a good one. Menno Simon writes this: all the evangelical scriptures teach us that the Church of Christ was and is, in doctrine, life, and worship, a people separated from the world. The third great element of the Anabaptist vision was the ethic of love and non-resistance as it applied to all human relationships. Conrad Grebel wrote, "True Christians use neither worldly sword nor engage in war, since among them taking human life has ceased entirely, for we are no longer under the old covenant. The gospel and those who accept it are not to be protected with the sword. Neither should they thus protect themselves." Anabaptists believed in the words of Jesus. They believed that Jesus meant everything he said in the Sermon on the Mount. They took them to be literal, and it resulted in a radically different and changed life. So why? There were as many as 5,000 Anabaptists killed from 1525 to 1660 in various countries throughout Europe. They were killed by Catholics and Protestants, Lutheran, Calvin, and even Zwingli, all at the very least approved and assented to killing the Anabaptists. They were killed by drowning, which was very fitting as they described it as their third and final baptism. They were burned alive. They were torn apart with horses, imprisoned, tortured for months to recant. They had their tongues cut out before their execution so they could be prevented from speaking as they were being killed. If you were an Anabaptist preacher or teacher, your days were numbered. A position of leadership in the Anabaptist movement was a death sentence. So why? It's hard to understand, why were they killed? In this day and age, how could this happen? We are so far removed from this situation that persecution hardly makes sense. Both religious and secular authorities thought it was their duty to defend the Christian faith from a perceived danger. Heretics had to be warded off. Anabaptists were pacifists. Engaging in warfare went against the gospel and the teachings of Christ. Because they refused to fight to defend their homeland, especially against the expansion of the Turks, who were a consistent threat to peace in the Christian world, their position was perceived as benefiting the enemy, so they were charged with treason. Infant baptism was how a person became a registered citizen. And this was a threat to the social and political order. Refusing infant baptism was feared to result in anarchy and chaos. When you were baptized, you became a citizen. A citizen is how we know who you are, so that we can tax you, so that we can come to you when we need soldiers to fight in this war. To take infant baptism away was anarchy in their eyes. It meant the whole system was going to come down, and they had no solution for that. Anabaptists were viewed as heretics. Anabaptists rejected indulgences, penance, purgatory, the position of the Pope and priests, transubstantiation, praying to Mary and the saints, celibacy for the clergy, salvation or merit by works, and of course, infant baptism. Rejecting any one of these would be enough to be killed as a heretic. But Catholics and Protestants both justified killing heretics for the protection of what they considered to be an act in God's authority. And I think it's important to note that some states, or these confederates that were in the Holy Roman Empire, supported Luther's reforms and gave him a safe place, while others remained loyal to the Roman Catholic Church. You see, Luther still held to infant baptism and the oneness of the church and the state. So his reforms had no effect on the order and state of society. So there were some states and councils and cantons that agreed with Luther, and he had safe haven. So Luther and his reforms could survive in the system that it was. Anabaptism didn't have that same freedom. They wanted the system to be gone. So there was no safe place for the Anabaptists to be. So whether they were in a Protestant canton or state or place, or whether they were in a Catholic canton or place, they were still revered and despised in the same way. (Clears throat) The Roman Catholic Church teaches that infant baptism has the ability to cleanse us from our original sin and save. And the Anabaptists felt that was a false gospel. There is no hope of salvation in infant baptism, and to teach that it does is unbiblical, deceptive, and condemning people to hell. Baptism is one of the greatest Christian symbols that is a pledge to a complete commitment to obey Christ and not primarily the symbol of the past experience. So when challenged to recant, it was to deny Jesus as Lord in their life and deny their confession of faith and commitment to Christ. And in turn, it was affirming infant baptism if they did not. They could not and would not do that. Now we live 500 years later. Anabaptists are not being persecuted or hunted down or killed by the Roman Catholic Church or the Protestants anymore. And in fact, in 2006, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America expressed deep and abiding sorrow for the persecution of Anabaptists. And in 2008, the Lutheran World Federation Council also apologized. The Roman Catholic Church has also apologized in 2004. A Vatican delegation expressed a spirit of penance and asked forgiveness for sins committed against Mennonites. Of course, we accept their apology and extend forgiveness. However, our doctrinal differences have not really changed. The Roman Catholic Church and Lutherans still teach the same doctrines that the Anabaptists opposed and suffered and died for. The Mennonite Confession of Faith, although a little watered down from the Schleierheim Confession of 1527, still contains the same biblical understandings that these men and women believed and died for. Our confession would still view infant baptism as a false gospel that cannot save. The Mass, transubstantiation, penance, praying to Mary and the saints, indulgences, confessing sins to a priest, purgatory, faith plus works, the infallibility of the Pope, and that Scripture alone is not sufficient are all still practiced and taught by the Roman Catholic Church. There are Protestant churches who still believe that infant baptism cleanses them from original sin. Catholics and nearly all Protestant denominations believe in a just war of some sort and reject non-resistance. Thousands of Anabaptists died for opposing these doctrines, and they did so out of conviction to not compromise the teachings of Christ. They truly believed this world was not their home, and they lived in the joy of their Savior and his promise for eternal life. We were encouraged to read the Lord's Prayer, this past week. It begins by saying, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, as on earth as it is in heaven." We pray for his kingdom to come and will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are praying for the perfection of heaven and his will to be done right here on earth. The church body should be striving to create the closest thing to heaven as we can. This is a radical thought. We could ask ourselves, are my actions bringing God's kingdom in heaven here on earth? If you could make the most basic statement that would sum up who and what the Anabaptist is that we believe that the words of Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount were to be taken literally, without exception or compromise. Paul and his apostles taught those things with no contradiction. It is radical to live out what Jesus said in that sermon. I heard a saying recently that all divisions and pitfalls of the church start with the same words. Did Jesus really say? These Anabaptists would have said, yes, he absolutely did say these things. We may not be killed, but if we tell the world Jesus is the only way, infant baptism does not save, we love our enemies, government is the kingdom of this world, and therefore we separate ourselves from it, we will still, at the very least, be hated, even by confessing Christians. I know, I have. Jesus calls us to live in uncompromising, radical lives. Felix Mons, George Blaurock, Conrad Grebel, Michael Sadler were all flawed individuals and examples that we can draw strength from in their stories. They were all dead within just 4 years of their baptism. Do we have the strength of faith not to just die, but to yell from the shore as Anna Mance did, as she yelled from the shore of the Mont River in Zurich, Switzerland? I can only imagine of what she said to her son. He was about to be drowned. Be strong, son. Be strong in the Lord. Don't deny him, son. I'm so proud of your faith in Christ, Felix. You will see the Lord in paradise today. I love you, son. Don't cave now. I love you. Felix, I love you. Some of you have a long heritage of belonging to the Anabaptist Church, and some have become members recently. This is a rich heritage that belongs to all of us equally. It is a heritage of a radical Christian life. Are we living a radical Christian lives? Are we carrying on this same radical faith that is in our heritage? Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you for the faith of our fathers and the example and strength that we can get from that. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that convicts and makes us strong. And in times of difficulty and living out this radical faith, we just ask for your strength, your peace, and as the song says, the removal of that fear. In Jesus' name we pray.